So this is a very important Sunday. Very, very, very important Sunday. And it's 11:45. I will go home. I don't know what to say. There is no way to address this. I want you to know that number one, God is moving in our church in significant ways. Amen. God is moving in our church in significant ways. And he's moving in our leadership in significant ways. Our leadership team is expanding. Our leadership team is uniting. Our leadership team is pursuing peace, even in the midst of tough times. And you know, one of the things that you run into anytime you're beginning to move forward and you're coming together as a team more and more, you have conflict, don't you? I do. Do you have any of those lives without any sort of conflict? Let's just be real. Honestly, if somebody tells you lives without conflict, I question them. And remember, if you've lived life to this point, you've had no conflict, God bless you. But I've never seen that in anyone else's life, mine own included. And so, one of the things that Scripture, if you go through every book of the New Testament, and really I would say the Old, but let's just talk about the New. One of the things that's consistent, there's a lot of consistencies, but one is, there's some form of conflict being addressed. It's not like that's absent from the New Testament. Can we agree that? Have you ever looked through that? You look at Corinthians, he talks about a conflict they're having. You look about Galatians, he talks about a conflict they're having. You look at the beginning of Revelation, there's elements of conflict. On, you have God addressing conflict among his people and how they resolve that, both personally and also corporately. Now, I want you to know something. And that's why I'm like, I don't know how I address this at 11:45. But, you know, this morning we talked about, and we had a minor conflict that was important for us to discuss as leaders, right before servants. And while that might seem inconvenient, and while it might seem difficult or whatever, and we can be non-transparent and tell like nothing happened, but guys, that's not how we do church here. We want to be transparent, right? We're saying, hey, this is really what's going on, and we're pursuing it just as fellow strugglers, like Paul, the apostle, said himself, right? He said, hey, I'm a fellow struggler, and I'm writing to you, but I'm not writing to you as someone who hasn't all figured out. I struggle too, Paul says. So we as leaders are saying, hey, we're pursuing peace and seeking him, but we had a little conflict this morning, and I believe that was some weird way that God wants to use that to continue forward with what he was speaking this morning. Because before that ever happened, I wrote out an entire sermon here on not taking offense. And I want you to understand that I did not write this in the last 30 seconds. Right? Here, Trevor, just so you can believe me, black and white, written right here. Before that, so this is not aimed at anything that happened this morning. This is not aimed at any individual whatsoever. And it was written, inspired by what the Lord spoke to me, and I think to us, as a fellow struggler, myself, you guys, about how we deal with conflict. Because conflict is present. The question Scripture talks to us about is what do we do when we encounter it? Not if you're going to encounter it, not whether you should avoid it or never have it, but when you have it, what will you do? So that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I'm looking at the time. You know, spiritual leadership, as many of you know, and many of you are engaged in all forms of spiritual leadership, it's not for the faint of heart, right? We talked about that in the previous sermon. That as believers, we're called to courage. We're called to speak boldly and to walk forward in faith and how we share our faith, how we live out our faith. It's not easy. We can just sort of go to path of least resistance, but I promise you, that's not often the way that God moves us forward. That he wants us to move forward and oftentimes we have to take courage. And so I'm going to try my best to do that this morning as a fellow struggler, dependent on God's grace, to proclaim what God has spoken to me, to encourage y'all in this morning, because God always knows everything, right? And he wants to call us to this. And so last Sunday, we talked about the harvesting principle 2 Sundays ago. And before that, we talked about courage to share our faith and live out our faith. And then the sermon after that was about how the harvest is plentiful, which means that people want to hear about Jesus. We just need to tell them that the problem isn't all those people out there. It's the church itself and our willingness to proclaim God's goodness to those around us, which we just sung about this morning, didn't we? Singing it from the mountains, shouting it to the masses, right? So this is a continuation of what we've been talking about. We have to have courage, that the harvest is plentiful, and now I'm just going to share about how taking offense keeps you from going on the offense. Taking offense keeps us from going on the offense. Using those two words in different ways. You know, I think of a team, I don't watch a lot of soccer, really very little, but in 2010, there was a French soccer team at the World Cup. They had just come in second place at the previous World Cup and had tons of talent on their team. And they come in 2010 as a favorite, at least talent-wise, to win or get very far in the World Cup. And instead, they dropped out after winning this many games, zero. And you say, well, how do you have all this talent, and how did that happen to the French team from going second in the world to nothing? How does that happen? Well, at that time in 2010, they went to one of their games against Mexico. They had a conflict in the locker room during halftime. By the way, this was already written. And they had a conflict during halftime. And during that halftime thing, the coaches talked to players, and one of the players sort of got upset, and then they had this problem. Long story short, they end up losing that game. They end up losing all their other games and walking off the field. They were not at their peak of offense, despite the talent and gifting that had been given to them. And it was offense among that team that caused them from not succeeding. It wasn't actually their talent base or anything. So much so that their team members literally refused to train and practice during the rest of the World Cup. Well, it's hard to win as a team if you won't train and practice, right? They literally boycotted training in the middle of the World Cup, and as a result, they lost. And so we don't want to be like that. Taking offense and holding on to an offense when someone hurts us or makes us encounter pain or whatever, that then leads to us losing the ability to go on the offense. What is the offense the church should be on? Not so much fighting, sort of evil. Yes, that's part of it. But really proclaiming the kingdom of God. We're, as we've talked about, to have courage, to proclaim this truth, to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those around us, and to be on mission beyond the four walls of this church, serving, blessing others. And when we get caught up in offense internally, if we were to do that with one other person or other people or anyway, any church in our community can get caught up in that such that we're not able to be on the offense, going out, winning goals, if you will, like the soccer team, and it hurts us. So taking offense and hurt prevents us from going on the offense or being on a mission. You can say it a little differently. Taking offense prevents us from going on to mission with the Lord. And the enemy then tries to bring offense so that we can be broken and not go on to mission and accomplish that which God made us to, just like that soccer team. So let's look deeper at this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. We'll look at beyond this, but I'm going to zoom through this first part today for the sake of time and dig down a little bit further later. So if you look in chapter 4, verse 25 of the book of Ephesians, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, a really metropolitan city in that day, maybe similar to New York City today, and he writes to them these words, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truthfully each one of you to his neighbor, for we are members of one another, and be angry, but yet don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity." And so the first question when we look at that is, why is there a therefore at the very beginning of that? When Paul or anyone else writes the word therefore, they're saying, because of all the things I said prior to that, I'm now concluding this, right? So he's saying, therefore, do these things. So let's look real quick right before that to see what the therefore is in all the rest of chapter 4, and I'm going to zoom through this. What is this command to be angry but yet not sin, to not let the sun go down on our anger? What is that command for? Well, where did it come from? What is it based on? Well, look at verse 3. It says to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's his premise as he starts this chapter. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he says in verse 4 through 6, make that there is one God who is over all and through all and in all and above all. One baptism, one Lord, one faith over all. He makes it very clear that there's one God, one faith, that all they are all serving in the Ephesian church or in Bastrop church, right? They're all serving not 18 gods, but one Lord who speaks with one voice, who saves us in one way, all of that. And as a result, we should be one because we're following him. So if we look to him, then we can line up with each other. So we pursue the bond of peace by knowing that we all serve the same Lord, not different gods. And then he goes further in verses 7 through 13, and it says that God gives all these different gifts. And that results in us having different types of personalities, the word we use in English, or different giftings or ways we succeed. where we don't succeed in others, but we succeed in strengths. And God gives us these gifts, it says in this passage, by his grace. In fact, the word, and I can't get into too much detail for the sake of time, in the New Testament is charismata for spiritual gifts. It means marks of grace. It means that if there's anything good in me, something that I understand about God that might be in any way better or stronger than someone else, it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with a gift of grace by God. So I can walk around and say, hey, I have a strength in that area, but I did absolutely nothing to deserve it. Right? Only God gives that, and it's only his, it's a gift. It's like a kid. You know, when I give gifts to my kid for Christmas, and they say, well, look at me, I got this amazing bike. And we're thinking as parents, you did nothing for that bike, right? You just got the bike. Well, that's what spiritual gifts are. They're given to us by God. If we know something about God, or if we're able to proclaim him in certain ways, or minister to people through mercy, or through the gift of administration, or maybe the gift of prophecy, or whatever it might be, it comes from God, and we don't offer it. So therefore, we can walk boldly, but not think that we offered it. We don't own it. God does, and he gave it to us. So because of that, it says in this passage that we are differently gifted, and therefore we need each other, and we serve one God, and so we pursue peace by exercising our gifts, knowing that they came from the Lord and not ourselves. It even goes so far to say that those gifts result in different leadership types, and those different leadership types, overall goal, if you look at it here, is to unite the body of Christ for works of service, if you look at this passage. And we're going to talk about that in a future sermon, but the gifts that we have as individuals also play out as leaders. So we have united leadership with different gifts, right? And so moving forward, it says in verse 17, therefore, don't harden your hearts, because we lose sensitivity to the Spirit of God. If you look in verse 17 and onward, it says, I'm trying to get to the exact passage. It says, so I say this, affirm together with the Lord that you don't walk as the Gentiles walked, as all the other people in their culture were walking, with the futility of their mind, they were darkened in their understanding, being excluded from the life of God, and because of the ignorance that's in them, they had a hardness of heart, and they became callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. He's not calling out a specific sin of greed or impurity, although he is, but that's not the source. He's saying that they continue to walk in a direction that they shouldn't, and as a result, their hearts got callous. In this case, it was division with one another. Their hearts got callous, and because of that callous, they had this opening to the things that were prevalent in Ephesus, which happened to be idolatry and greed. Because they had temples to foreign gods in the middle of their town. They were known for it. And so he was saying that by becoming callous and doing that which you know isn't of the Lord and walking against one another in these ways, that you therefore build a callous, and that callous, that lack of sensitivity, leads you to certain sin. And in their case, it led them to where their particular Ephesian culture led them, which was greed and immorality, sexual immorality, because of the types of God that they were worshiping in the temple that was in the middle of their town. I don't have time to get into the details, but just trust me on that. You can research it. And so then the summary of this, therefore, beginning to Paul is this. Be united, because there's one God who gives different gifts and leaders to unite us to be a church on offense. If you look at the last part of the passage in verse down here 24, he gives the example. He says, actually, it's a better passage on that. It's in verse 24, which is read by the youth. But he says in verse 12, verse 13, we will attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ or Jesus. And as a result, we'll no longer be children tossed here and there by every wave and carried shout, by every wave of doctrine, and by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of deceitful scheming, but instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up into all aspects into him, Jesus, who is the head, even Christ, from him the whole body, being fitted and held together, and every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. That is a picture of a church on mission. A church he's painting of what it can look like when we press forward in these ways. So then he says, then back to verse 26, therefore, because of all these things, therefore, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So let me go through that quickly. Anger, he says in verse 26, isn't the sin. He doesn't say, don't be angry ever because it's a sin. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And in fact, if you look more specifically at verse 26, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. That's really interesting. When you think about it, it's not what the fact that you have anger, it's what you do with your anger that's the issue, right? We all experience anger from time to time. Jesus experienced anger, and yet he was without sin. This is the guy who walked into the temple and overturned the tables and said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of robbers. He wasn't gentle in that moment. He said, get out of here. Stop selling all this stuff in my temple courts. This is supposed to be a place of prayer, not a place of selling and all these things, right? And it even says, when you look at this passage, a little parenthetical note, it says that Jesus fashioned the whip. It wasn't like he kind of walked along and saw it and picked it up and then started throwing it on tables because he just got flew off the handle. He purposefully thought of that moment. So we know that anger itself is not the issue. It's what we do with our anger that is the issue. If you look at James 1:20, James says, be slow to anger because it doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Right? Be slow to anger. Be slow to speak. Quick to listen. That's something that myself, all of us, we can learn from. And the question is, when we do experience anger, what's really going on and how do we deal with it? Because anger usually comes, it's a surface emotion. It's a surface emotion, which means it's not really the issue. What caused it is the issue. And what causes anger in my life, in y'all's lives, is hurt. Right? You understand what I'm saying? Some form of hurt or offense that causes that. And so the question we should really be asking is, why am I angry? Or why have I made someone else angry? What hurt have I experienced, or do I believe I've experienced, or what hurt have they experienced? And so that's what the Bible is telling us when it says, when you see this or you have anger, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And it's giving us this idea that what we do with anger is important. And if we find out that we've been hurt, we need to resolve that hurt, or if we've hurt someone else, we need to resolve the hurt that we've caused someone else. And verse 26 gives us the speed at which we must do that. It says in verse 26, don't let the sun go down. The idea is that you're in the middle of the day, you're angry, and the sun's heading down. Don't delay to resolve interpersonal conflict and offense. When you feel hurt, or when you know someone else is hurt, don't delay. Don't come up with all the reasons why you can just wait longer. No, we have to pursue it with haste, the Bible tells us. Quickly resolve our offenses. How do we do that? How do we do that with haste? Well, I'm going to try to do it with haste since it's 12 o'clock right now to describe something very, very important for us as a congregation and for this whole community of Bastrop. Number one, we forgive. Forgiveness requires only you. It's a command in Scripture. Jesus says, forgive. The reason that Jesus can command us to forgive is it has nothing to do with another person.
Amen.
Nothing. Because if it did have something to do with another person having to receive it, agree with it, whatever it might be, then God would not command us to do it. Because we can't be responsible for someone else's actions. All we can be responsible for is our own. So forgiveness is simply this, releasing the belief that we can control someone else or judge someone else because of maybe some harm they've done to us or maybe even harm to someone else. Or whatever we perceive harm they've done. It's just basically saying, I will not hold that against them because I'm not their judge. The Lord is their judge, not me, and I don't even judge correctly. So I forgive them. I release a perceived control over someone else. I release a perceived like offense that I can somehow go after them. See, God said to us, you offended me. God says to all of us, you have offended me. That's what Jesus said to the world. And as a result, he called it sin. We missed the mark. He said, here's the standard. And we said, no, we're going to do our own way. We're going to rebel against him. And God says, that's offensive to me as the Almighty God. And that means you're in trouble because he says he's the judge. I'm in trouble because he's the judge. But the good news, the gospel is, that God said he loved the world so much that he came into the world through his son, we describe him, Jesus, coming to earth to pay for that offense. That his blood, as we sang about this morning, his death, would pay the price for our wrongdoing, right? God is reconciling us to himself, even though we didn't deserve it. So here's the deal. If we are reconciled before God, who is the only righteous judge, and he forgave us, and he provided the way for us to be forgiven by dying for us, then who are we to try to control someone else because we think they wronged us? Right? How can we do that? How can we hold judgment over someone else and say, I'm not going to forgive them, if God Almighty forgave us? You understand what I'm saying? And we don't do it, don't we? Like, I'm not going to forgive. I'm so... No, we have to remember in those moments, God forgave us, and he's really the only one in charge. And if he can forgive us, then what right do we have to hold against someone else? So forgiveness is release. Now, remember, forgiveness is not saying what they did wasn't right, or what they did was wrong, or it's not agreeing or disagreeing with the rightness or wrongness of it. It's just saying, I'm not the judge. And I'm not going to hold that against anyone, right? That's forgiveness. Very, very important to understand, because sometimes we think forgiveness is declaring that what someone did was right, or declaring that what someone did was wrong. Or it's not that at all. It's just saying, I'm not in control of someone else. And I don't have the right to judge them because I rely on God's grace to breathe. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah? So we can do that. No, I'm getting quiet. I'm like, oh, no. I don't know what to say, right? I struggle with this too, guys. I mean, don't we all? If we're real with each other? I mean, maybe some of you are just way better at this, and that's awesome. But man, isn't it hard when somebody does something to us? And again, I'm not speaking about anything specific this morning. I'm just talking about in general. When somebody does something to us, isn't it hard to just say, no, I'm just going to forgive? That's what God calls us to release. Now, reconciliation requires two or more people. So we talk about resolving, letting the sun go down, not letting the sun go down in your anger. Step one, forgive. Reconciliation may take longer. Reconciliation isn't a command because it does require one other person at least. Sometimes more than one other person. It requires another person to be willing to sort of come close and to resolve a conflict, right? And that does require two people. So God calls us to pursue reconciliation. That's his command. But he doesn't call us to reconcile because we can't control someone else. He does call us to what we can control, which is forgive and pursue reconciliation. There's a passage in Matthew that says, if you're worshiping before the Lord and you have something you find against someone, or you know that they have something against you, is actually the context, and you're then to run to them, leave your gift at the altar, and go resolve it. It's just this idea that we're to passionately pursue with rapidity, with quickness, like a rabbit, reconciliation and forgiveness, and not letting the sun go down in our anger, right? Let's talk a little further about that. When we seek reconciliation, we're not to seek blame and condemnation. We're to find ways to come together as other believers. Verse 27 gives us a further warning. Look at verse 27. If you don't not be angry, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. So here's the opposite. If you choose to ignore verse 26, here's what happens in verse 27. This is God's encouragement at first for literally 26 verses, and then verse 27 is a warning, right? Verse 27 is a warning, and his warning is, you will create a demonic stronghold. Do not give the devil an opportunity. That's why we don't want the sun to go down in our anger, because God wants what's best for all of us who are bought by his blood. Myself, you, we all desperately need his grace. We all are imperfect, and we need him to breathe. We need him to be cleansed by our sin. None of us are righteous, nor not one. And God wants what's best for us. He loves us, but he warns us that there are demonic forces that have been rebelled against him since right after creation. They were created, we don't know exactly the time, but they were created in heaven to serve him, but instead they rebelled, and these angels who rebelled became what we call demons today, and they still are on the mission that's opposite of our mission. The Bible warns us it's a spiritual war, and their goal is to steal, kill, and destroy believers and everything. Anything that God would set up, their goal is to destroy it. And God warns us that that's very real, but we don't have to fear it, because he is more powerful than that which he created. You see? So we don't have to fear demonic force, but we can be warned that we can actually give them authority. As believers, our conflict, this is what he's saying in verse 27, our conflict, our offense that's not resolved, with letting the sun go down in our anger, and we become more and more bitter, and we just let it keep going and going, and we build it up inside ourselves. Or we say, I'm not going to forgive. I'm just going to hold it over because I have the right to judge, essentially. And we do those things. When we do those things, we are giving the devil a foothold.
Pause.
We're giving the devil a foothold. Myself, when I do that, I'm giving the devil a foothold. When you do that, you're giving the devil a foothold. What is a foothold? When you're climbing a mountain or and you got a sure place where you can push it up and you can begin to exert force in the direction you need to go or you want to go, that's a foothold. So when we have unresolved conflict, we take offense and we get angry and we don't do anything about it the way the Bible says, we're literally giving the devil a place to exert force in the body of Christ. And he doesn't belong there. Why do I know that he doesn't belong there? And why do I know we don't have to fear him? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, write it down. It says this, Jesus cleansed us. And he cleansed us, and God exalted him and paints a word picture into the heavenly realms, far above all rule, power, and authority, both in the world that is or will be. And he makes it clear that's above demonic forces. And he put all those things it says under his feet, Ephesians chapter 1. All that is done. Jesus is in charge. There's no struggle where Jesus is going, I don't know what I'm going to do about these demonic influences. No, he conquered them with his death and resurrection. And guess what? This is the exciting news. Ephesians 2, verse 6. It says that we were put into his body, if you will. We are the body of Christ, and we are in his body. And guess where those demons and things are? Below his feet. By his grace, we are in his body, and those demons and things below us. What they try to do, though, through conflict, is gain false authority up in the body of Christ where they don't belong. And the only way that happens is when we allow offense to sit rather than resolve. Whew. But here's the great news. It's so false. Satan can't go, you know what? I'm staying there. I'm going to live there unless we allow him to. Give him a foothold. But instead, if we say, you don't belong there. Jesus bought me by the blood of his son. I don't belong here either, but I'm here by his grace. And thank you, Lord. I'm in the body of Christ. I'm going to go reconcile. I'm not going to hold offense. I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger. If I know somebody has something against me, I'm going to run to them and not just, you know, leave my gift to the altar right and go run to them. If I will do those things, guess what happens to Satan where he's claimed false authority? He doesn't stick around. He runs. He leaves those pockets of false authority, which means that the body of Christ operates like it says, not being tossed by every wave and wind of doctrine, and not being internally divided. But we get that picture that says it early on in chapter 4, we are an offensive force to proclaim the gospel and set captives free. Woo! Instead of chasing our tail like that dog that just runs in circles, chasing its own tail. We're called to mission, all of us, myself included. And the enemy of our souls wants to get us chasing our freaking tails so that we won't be about transforming the community around us, walking in the power of God in us and depending on his spirit. God wants us to depend on him, to experience more of him. He wants each one of us to know him better, to feel his love, to walk in his power. And the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy through offense where he doesn't belong. And that's why Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And he paints this from Ephesians chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4. The therefore isn't just those verses I read. If I had the time, I could go back to 1 and 2 and 3. So he gets to this point to say, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You're going to have conflict. It's going to happen. Paul is saying, listen, if you got conflict, you got problems, and just, oh no, you know, conflict. No. When you have conflict, what would you do? When you are angry, when you have been hurt, don't let the sun go down on your anger, he tells us. So, real quickly, some practical obstacles and practical solutions. I'm going to do my best. I'm watching the time. I know we're at 14 minutes over.
Okay.
Number one, real fast. I won't go fast. Y'all are brilliant people. And these are not really that great brilliant observations. You're probably coming with better ones. So hopefully I can go through this fast. Here we go. Ready? Number one, what keeps us from doing that? What keeps me from doing it? Any of us? Number one, pride. Because it just, if we understand the truth, like, why doesn't it happen sometimes? Pride. When we believe that we're better than someone else, rather than equally in need of God's grace. When we think that some gift we have is somehow making us better than someone else, and failing to realize it is a mark of grace, it is a gift. Ephesians chapter 4. When we need to be willing to be wrong, or willing to let go of being right. We need to be willing to be wrong, or willing to let go of being right. That's true for me, that's true for all of us. Not one of us is somehow, oh, that's true, that's everybody else, but not me. I got it all figured out. No, listen here. We need to be willing to be wrong, or willing to let go of not being, of being right. Some cases, you'll experience offense, where somebody's hurt you, and you were right. In the ontological way of rightness and wrongness before the Lord, you're right. But God calls us in those moments to still pursue forgiveness and reconciliation with fellow believers when it comes to personal offense. Sometimes you're wrong, and you have to admit, hey, I'm wrong sometimes, and I need to do that. Oftentimes, both sides are wrong, and we need to come together in different ways. It's complex. But if we're willing to say I'm wrong or to let go of being right, it takes us down the road of reconciliation and not giving the devil a foothold and not getting into pride, which says, I can't portray anyone that I might be wrong. Sure we can. Let's be a church that can be wrong. Can we do that?
Sure.
I want to be able to be that. I need God's strength to be able to be that, to be honest. Like, can we just, as a church, to go, you know what? We're wrong sometimes. Right? And even if we're right, we're willing to say, it's okay. Now, I want to give a little caveat here. This is not the case with core biblical truth. I don't mean if you were to say, hey, I believe God has ordained men and women to have lifelong marriages and live, and that's the definition of family, and somebody else says, no, it's not, you know, there's no definition of that at all. Are we to then say, okay, you know, whatever, say what you. No. I'm talking about situations of personal offense, not proclamation where somebody says, well, Jesus was a mushroom and you agree with him, right? I mean, no, that's not what I'm talking about. Let's be clear. I'm talking specifically about personal offense, and even more so, I'm talking specifically about personal offense between believers. Because that's what Paul's speaking about here. Number two thing that helps us, gets in the way, pragmatism. You know, we're too busy. We're just waiting for that perfect time to address it. You know, the Bible talks about not letting the sun go down. That's more metaphorical. It could have just been, he meant years, and you know, and we pragmatize things that, in other words, we try to make something more doable for us. I just want you to know that I am such a failure on this. You know, we all are. God doesn't care about whether something is easy for you when he tells you a command. Honestly, he cares about you. He cares about me more than we care about ourselves. He loves us more than we can imagine. He made you and wants to see everything good for you, but he is not concerned whether his command is easy for you. It's not like he's going, well, I can't see, that's hard. Let me sort of like change my mind. And not in the sense that we think. So, yes, it may be difficult to go pursue not letting the sun go down our anger. It may not be the way culture does things, which I'll get to in a minute, but God still calls us to do the non-pragmatic things, to seek out others, to reconcile, to forgive, all of those things. Don't worry about waiting for the most perfect time. You may try and it doesn't go perfect, but just trust the Lord in the midst of your imperfections and that other person's imperfections or that group or whatever it is, that somehow if you seek him with a heart of reconciliation, he will bring the path when he says he desires. We don't have to wait until we're perfect. Other thing that can prevent it is bitterness. Bitterness is just when we get callous, like it says in Ephesians, and we continue to say, I'm going to judge. I'm not going to release. And we walk in it night after night and let the sun keep going down, and then we go from just frustration and hurt to absolute bitterness where we're just holding on to it, and that becomes hard to let go of. And that's what the Bible warns us about. Don't get there. Another thing that helps us is, or that can hinder us, is organizational culture or general culture, a church's culture or another church or whatever it may be across the country, or our general culture that somehow excuses or says, you know, other people somehow facilitate with their opinions or their expectations, not resolving offense or encouraging slow resolution. And we need not only to do what we do individually, but as an organization, as a church, and even in the culture, we need to push back against things that where the Lord leads us in different directions. And we have to be willing to do those, and it makes us uncomfortable, and it's not easy, and we're going to fail, but we're going to trust the Lord that He will ultimately help us succeed with His grace and His mercy. Mm-hmm. The other thing, the last thing that can kind of get in the way is maybe the other person is not interested in resolving the offense. And that's where Romans 12:18 comes in. It says, pursue that reconciliation so far as it depends on you. Because God isn't calling you to make someone else do something. He's calling you to pursue it. So if someone else isn't interested, then what you just have to be content with to some degree, or discontently content with, if you will, is just to pursue at the pace that the Lord gives you and continue to press forward and trying to reconcile. And asking God, give me the right heart towards that person. God, I pray that you bring us together in divine moments that we don't even know about. What are our steps? And you pray blessings for that person. Mm-hmm. We're never to pray curses for people. That's a curse. That's not what the Lord wants. So pray blessings. Lord, I bless this person. God, bless their family. God, extend the kingdom in their lives. And Father, bring us together. And we continue to press forward, hoping and trusting that the Lord will, and He will open their hearts. And ultimately, though, it's their choice. God gives freedom of choice for whether or not they will come and be interested in that reconciliation. So just know, if someone else doesn't want to fully reconcile when you come to them, then your role isn't sort of to make them reconcile. It's to continue to faithfully pursue reconciliation. And to say, Lord, I just give it up to you. And that's tough, guys. I know it is, because I've been in it. You each been in it. And gals, when we're in a place of conflict and we just don't feel like it's resolving, but God just says, be faithful, trust me, continue to pursue blessing for that person, and seek reconciliation. And we just trust Him. And sometimes it's the next day. Sometimes it's 10 years. But that's true of every promise of the Lord, right? He wants us to press in, even when it's hard. And even when we don't see immediate answers, we're never to accept second best and go, well, I guess God just doesn't want reconciliation. Right? Now, you might not ever have reconciliation because somebody might choose not to do it or whatever, but He always desires between believers who are following Him to at some point have that. And that may be so unpragmatic and so impossible. With God, all things are possible. He calls us to things that are impossible all the time. So real quickly at the very end here, Ephesians 4:29-32, which was so wonderfully read, so I won't read it again. You read through that, you get some idea of proactive strategies real fast. Number one, so these are not what gets in our way, but what we can do to be a catalyst towards not taking offense and then losing our mission. Number one, be hard to offend. Be very hard to offend. No matter what someone says or does to you, be a hard person. Practice being hard to offend. When you feel the offense welling up, as is natural in our human nature, say, Lord, I'm just going to get this to you. Lord, I know what you say, and if there's anything that they're saying that's true, I have nothing to fear of it, show me. And just try to be at peace and ask the Lord to give you peace. Be hard to offend. Look for good in others. There's a point of practically being hard to offend. One I just gave you, a second strategy is look for good in others rather than offense. You want to be a person that's hard to offend? Then when somebody comes to you, even if they're saying bad things or tough things to you, whether they're true or false, think to them, what is good about them, even in that moment? What's good about them? What is the Lord doing in their life? How can I pray for God's will in their life? And pray blessing, and in your own heart of hearts, seek God's goodness for them. So look for the good. If we're looking, though, for evil in others, or wrongdoing, or faults in others, first off, you're going to find them because we're all broken. And it's going to be a self-fulfilling prophecy where you're like, oh, well, then therefore I can just be not reconciling. I cannot forgive because they're a bad person. Right? That leads us down that pathway of bitterness. You want to be a person that's not offendable? Try to see what God sees about other people. Even when they're coming against you, and sometimes that's really hard, especially when somebody, that's really hard, especially like in the culture outside the church, but like somebody's literally your enemy. You know what I mean? They're coming against you to take you out. Yeah. I've had that happen. And it's been really hard for me in a situation that I've dealt with in the culture at large. It's been all over the news, you know, and all that in the last 3 years, to not just get, oh, man, I want to take them out too. I promise you, it's kind of a line. And I don't mean like in a physical way, but like legally. Like I want to demolish them, right? And you know what? The Lord says, that's not my way. You know, I want you to pursue righteousness and justice, but I want you to do it with the heart of redemption. I mean, that was what the prophets even tried in the Old Testament. They proclaimed some hard things. John the Baptist in the New Testament, proclaimed some really hard things, both new and old. But in the midst of it, God was wanting to bring the people to a point of redemption. It was never for just absolute condemnation. Even in the moment of complete judgment of sending Israel to another nation, God was mixing into those messages that Jeremiah and others were saying that there's going to be a blessing in the future. That God was trying to take them to a different, a new place, to a place where they would seek him and have hearts of softness, not hearts of stone. So remember to death. Number 429 tells us, second opportunity, be hard to offend. Second, speak well of others. That's chapter 4, verse 29. Speak well of others. Third one is, seek to understand rather than being understood. This is so hard. Seek to understand rather than being understood. Like when you're in a conversation seeking reconciliation, so hard. I fail at this, I succeed at this. We probably all do a little bit of both. But we need to seek better to understand the other person rather than to make sure they understand us. That's hard. That's putting somebody else first, even if you're being offended, right? No matter what, you're going to seek, that will in general make you a less offendable person. Don't wait for the other person. If you know someone's hurt by you, Matthew 5, verses 23 through 24 reminds us to run even to those who haven't come to us and to try to do our best to reconcile with them. And lastly, just remember the reconciliation process as a church when we're dealing with other believers, right? Here it is, real simple, three steps. It won't be long. Number one, you go one-on-one. Or if it's a situation with a mixed gender, sometimes just practically and in a good way, you might, if you're a couple and they're a couple, you might bring your spouse with you, and you might ask them to bring their spouse with you. Just so, you know, there's this sort of, since couples are a unit and God calls us to be one, then one versus one, to kind of sit down and really reconcile, right? So that no spouse carries the offense of the other, and that's a great way. But if it's just individuals and there's no spouses involved, sometimes the best thing first is just to go to them personally and directly, and to go to them in person. And I wouldn't necessarily say, hey, meet me in a dark room somewhere, but meet me at Chick-fil-A or something, in a public place, right? And we can hang out and talk about it. If you meet with them and it just doesn't work out, and you really aren't coming to a resolution, then take another person with you. By the way, this is biblical in Matthew as well. Take another person with you and go to them and say, hey, we tried, but it hasn't worked out. Let's talk further. So now we're meeting two, if you will. Try number two. And then the third level try is, hey, go to the leaders from the church. Bring in the elders. And remember, our role as elders, just so you know, is not to be judges, it's to be reconcilers. Yeah, sometimes if things go really wrong, we literally have to say, this is wrong and this is right. But that should be like a completely last-ditch option, as the scripture talks about. Before that, it should really be our role is to bring reconciliation as an elder, as a leader, as a third party. But remember, the first goal, if there's conflict in our church or in any church in this area, a biblical thing isn't to go to the leadership. It's to go direct to the person where you're having offense with. We're to, all as priesthood of the believers, directly deal with each other as much as we can and to pursue that kind of reconciliation. And these sorts of things make us proactively hard to offend and people who don't get offended. Remember, offense, where we take on personal hurt and we hold on to it and we let the sun go down our anger, stops us from engaging in mission. Mission is so important. It stops us from, as a church, being on the offense. I believe, and I'm finishing here, I believe that this church has an amazing mission. Really an amazing, unique set of values, something that we can teach the community about how to do church and be church and gather simply and hear from one another. And we don't always pursue it perfectly, but we're trying to do more and more in that way. We have some great things to give to this community. Most importantly, we have Jesus. And God wants us to proclaim him to the community, to see more and more people come to know him, more and more people discipled and following him and obeying his commands and experiencing his freedom. And the enemy wants to do everything he can to get us chasing our tails. So we're looking inward and we're focused on the hurt rather than the mission that God's called us to. Amen. So don't let offense take us off offense in the community to be there proclaiming God's freedom to the captives. Father, I thank you for our church. I thank you for every person in this church. I thank you that we are saved by grace. It's not by what we do or by anything that makes us any way better, but you made us better. I thank you for your blood. I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that we all stand by your grace and your mercy. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Bless every family today. Lead us not into temptation, but into your righteousness. Help us to be an unoffendable church. Help us to be a church that's impossible to be taken off mission. And Lord, use us, work through us to transform Bastrop County for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.